Now let us once again seek the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that many of us here this evening, by grace, can call Thee Father. And yet, O Lord, we find ourselves in need of eternity to know Thee. And yet we thank Thee for this, Thy revelation of Thyself to us. And our relationship with Thee, Lord, teach us Thy way, we ask. Enable us to know Thee better, and our standing in Christ Jesus better. Lord, bless then this congregation, and every congregation where the Word of God is faithfully expounded this evening. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Hebrews that we read together. We've been studying together over the past number of weeks in the summer period that neglected doctrine of adoption. If you were to take up some theology book, systematic theology book, you would find yourself searching for this doctrine. And if you have some of the classic works in theology, you would find maybe half a page maybe, on this subject. And so it is important for us to think on these things and to consider more, as this may be at times neglected in your reading of other books other than the Bible. Praise God, the Scripture is full of its teaching. And so we want to consider it. This doctrine of adoption, that God in His mercy and grace brings us into union and fellowship with Jesus Christ, justifies us by faith alone, in Christ alone, and constitutes us His children and members of His household and family, the assembly of the saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism puts it like this. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Like looking at a diamond and watching it in the light, and you see the reflection of the light, how the light shines through it in different angles, from various facets of that diamond. We've also looked at the various aspects of this doctrine. We've concentrated our thoughts on what the doctrine of adoption means in terms of God as our Father in heaven and various aspects of the fatherhood of God. What it means in terms of having the Lord Jesus Christ as our elder brother. And that concept, which is oftentimes neglected and we don't fully understand when people express it. What does it mean? We have thought of that, so I hope that you have better understanding of those things. And what it means in relation to the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul refers in Romans 8 of the Spirit of adoption. And also, we have thought of this doctrine in relation to sin and what it does for the Christian. And this evening, I want us to consider this issue of discipline. Now, I mentioned it earlier on to someone. Someone asked, well, what are we going to think about this evening? And I said, the doctrine of adoption in relation to discipline. And the person said, well, what is that about? How can we think of discipline? Well, this chapter in Hebrews expresses it clearly, that the Father, by His grace, corrects His children, disciplines His children for their own good. And it's only His children that He corrects. It is His children only for whom Christ has died that He corrects and chastens. He sends judgment upon the non-elect, but He chastens and corrects His people. That's what He does. There is a difference between chastisement and judgment. God's people are chastened. It is the ungodly, the reprobate, who are judged. And there are various places, of course, in the New Testament that we could look at, and also the Old Testament, But nowhere else you find it clearer than Hebrews chapter 12 on this teaching, this aspect of adoption in relation to discipline. If you turn to the final section of Hebrews chapter 13, and look at verse 22, you'd have a glimpse, a little hint as to what the book of Hebrews is all about. The Apostle Paul says in verse 22 of Hebrews 13, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation." That is, I beseech you, it means I appeal to you, I entreat you, I exhort you, brethren, suffer. That is, bear with the word of exhortation. That is, the word of encouragement, the word of challenge to you. The book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is an epistle of exhortation. Some think of this epistle as a selection of sermonic points. It's variety of sermons put into one epistle. The apostle's chief concern throughout the book of Hebrews is what? It's perseverance. So you read words such as endurance, like suffering, like such phrases, perseverance. It speaks about concepts of sticking with something and continuing with something. You see, the Hebrew Christians were called to keep going. Christians are called to keep on going in the face of trial and in the face of affliction, in the face of difficulties, and specifically with these Hebrews, it was in the face of persecution. And our text seems to have, as it were, its focus in verse 7, when it exhorts, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." Look at that again. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons." That word endure, it means to abide under. It's not a negative word, it's actually a very positive word. You think about, I'll endure this. But it's a very positive word. It means to abide under something. It means to have fortitude. That's a positive term. It's to have fortitude. To patiently suffer. To remain behind. Those are the various shades of meaning of that word endure that is translated there. And that's what it's all about. It is radically different. The Christian life is radically different to our spineless spirit of the age, which seeks to get out of hardship and to get out of it quickly and not endure difficulties for Christ, even in the church, not to endure difficulties for Christ, not to endure persecution for Christ, not to be offended for the sake of Christ. And yet this is something, sometimes the world challenges us about such phrases and terms. If you go to a gym, and I remember as a younger man, I went to a gym and there would be a description on the wall which says, "No pain, no gain." We use that. But it's in a way, it summarizes what the book of Hebrews is actually says, that in order to gain, you have first of all to pass through and to endure pain. I mentioned about that converted atheist, Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a man who did much harm to the cause of Christ and in his early days and spoke against and wrote against Christianity and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord wonderfully saved him. And in his 60s, the Lord saved him. And he said this. He says, "As an old man looking back on one's life, it's one of the things that strikes me most forcibly that the only thing that has taught one anything is suffering. Not success. It's not success that teaches you things. It's not happiness that teaches us things. It's not anything like that at all. The only thing that really teaches one what life's about is suffering. It's affliction. And more than that, it's seeing the one who was afflicted for us. That's what it's about. The Christian life is, yes, suffering, but while we suffer, while we go through this world and we are pitching our tents closer and closer to the land of promise, spiritually speaking, we keep looking unto the Lord, the one who has the imprints of the nails. He has the marks upon his forehead of the crown of thorns, and he has the marks on his side and his feet that he suffered for us. And then we read of his accounts in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, New Testament, prophecies and fulfillments of the one who is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we follow him. That's part of the life of the Lord's children. Now let me open up this passage and assert a number of things from this passage. There are four things I would say, and as usual, my first point is longer than the rest. So it is. I'll take more time with the first point, but do not fear. The first thing is this, that the necessity of discipline. The second thing is the pain of discipline. The third thing is the blessing of discipline, and then finally, the weakness wrought by discipline. So those are the four points. The first is this, the necessity of discipline. For the children of God, the scripture records for us that discipline is necessary. By discipline, I mean correction, I mean chastisement, and the guidance of God, which He puts pressure upon us at different times in our lives. Things will not be easy for the child of God. And it is not the devil who is doing that. It is not someone else doing that. The pressure is coming from the Lord Himself, as the potter who has to put pressure upon the clay to make the right shapes so that the shape will be beautiful. And what the potter wants, so the pressure is put by the Lord upon us. The inspired letter here is giving to us an exhortation. And in that verse 22 of the chapter 13, you have those words, the suffer the word of exhortation. He's telling us that the chief thing that we need to remember is that we need to be keep going on. Keep on going. We need to persevere in the Christian life. We need to endure in the Christian life. We need to endure in the face of temptation. The temptation to stop. The temptation to compromise. The temptation to go with the flow of the world. To take in some things. And all around us, we are faced with affliction that would call upon us to stop. Here is the word of exhortation for us. When life gets hard, and life does become very hard for God's people, when life is getting very difficult, when questions arise, temptations arise, the kind of questions that have a reason perhaps in your own life, why is this happening to me, you might say. I am a child of God and this is happening to me. I thought the Lord would protect me. I thought underneath and all around me are the everlasting arms of the Lord, and I don't feel that. And I am a child of the Lord. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I seek to follow Him, depend upon His grace. I own Him as my Savior and my Lord and my prophet, priest and king. But these trials have come into my life. These difficulties have come into my life and I feel drowning under it. The Lord is taking back the first, taking us back to the first things here, to the elementary things. He's taking us back, as it were, to the ABCs of the Christian life. And in chapter 12 and verse 5, he says this: "Ye have forgotten the exhortation." Ye have forgotten the exhortation. So he has given this to a group of professing Christians, professing believers, to whom trial and affliction was causing a problem. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians who are beginning to question what God is doing in their lives, and not only to question what God is doing in their lives, but to draw inferences, to come to certain conclusions about their own standing in relation to God, because they find themselves in difficulty. So he says to them, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." This is something you have forgotten. So let me go back with you. Let us go back to the first things again and rehearse those first things again. You have forgotten something as a child. This forgetfulness. Do you feel forgetful? This forgetfulness is true in the Christian life. You can never get tired of the gospel message, my friends. When you come in the Lord's Day mornings, or at other times where the Word of God is preached, and especially the truths, the basic truths of the gospel are declared, I hope you never get tired of it. I hope you never say, "That's for the unconverted people. I'm converted. I need something more than that." We can never get tired. These are the basic truths that a Christian is building upon, those foundations, the gospel foundations. We can never get enough of that. We constantly need to be taken back to that, to see from what the Lord saved us, to what the Lord saved us. We need to go to the cross. We need to go to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the basic building blocks of Christianity. And the apostle says here, you've forgotten something. And you might still find yourself shocked when God sends certain things into your life. You're perplexed as to why He is not answering many of your prayers. And for many years, you've prayed about something, and you've prayed again and again, repeatedly. You've asked other people to pray about this matter. It's been brought up in prayer meetings of the church, and that has gone on for years. The same names, the same issues, the same matters, the same temptations. And you say, "He has not answered yet. He's not answered." And that confuses you. Does it confuse you? It confuses me. Does it discourage you? If we are honest, we would say it discourages us. It's a natural thing. And that's why we need reminders to go back again. You might even be tempted to say, "I would not do that to my child. I would not do this to my child. If my child would pray to me for 30 years, I would answer that child." Have you ever been tempted to think like that? What kind of God is He that He doesn't hear the cries of His children? He doesn't answer the prayers of His children. And the blasphemous temptation might be to say, "I would not do that to my child." To think we are better than God. That's how sinful my heart, your heart, can become in our view of the Lord. And I still find it troublesome that in the lives of some of the sweetest saints that I know, terrible, terrible trial comes. Devastating trial comes. And they are lying on a bed, unable to speak, unable to respond. Or they would die, as you read history, burning alive. And so here we are taken back. They were taken back. And the apostle, you notice what he does in chapter 12. And if you have got a reference in your margins, what the apostle does in verses 5 and 6, he says, let me take you back to the Old Testament. Let me take you back, and he quotes then directly out of Proverbs chapter 3. If you have margins, it would refer to it. Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12. And that's interesting, isn't it? It's a fundamental thing, of course. He is saying to these Christians who are troubled because they find themselves in affliction, the very fact that they are in affliction brings them more affliction. It troubles their mind. It troubles their thought about God and about themselves. And what does he do? What does the apostle do? What are the words of comfort he gives? Let us go to the law of God. Let us go back to the Old Testament. And that is what you ought to do in times of your temptation to begin to question God. Go back to the Word of God. And you read in Proverbs 3, as it is quoted here, verses 11 and 12, my son, despise not thou the chastening, that is the discipline. It's recorded as correction of the Lord. Nor faint when thou art rebuked. What does that mean? Do not become weary when God reproves you. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That is, whoever the Lord loves, he disciplines, he corrects, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And this is so far from the Christianity of our day. The Lord will not chasten. He will not scourge. That's the word for whipping. He will not whip. As the Roman soldier would whip with such such a force, a slave. And the apostle says, do you not know this scripture? Have you forgotten what the Lord has already said to you? He's saying to them, you know this scripture, don't you? You see, many of these people addressed in this letter to the Hebrews were converted Jews. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the book of Proverbs. Many of them knew these verses. It was something that they would have learned as a child of God. Or as a child being brought up in a godly family. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, he says, you've forgotten that. It was a basic thing. You learned as a child, but you've forgotten that. And you think as a Christian it should be different to you, but the Bible is one. The truth of the Word of God does not change. And the Apostle Paul seems to see something in the background here, which on the face of it seems a little strange to us. He distinguishes between legitimate children and illegitimate children. In verses 7 and 8, he says this, if ye endure chastening, he dealeth with you as with sons. That's legitimate children. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And then he says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. That is unlawful children. Children being born out of wedlock. Children who will not receive the inheritance in those days. In the first century AD, illegitimate children would not receive inheritance. And I think it's difficult for us to enter altogether into the background that he's drawing for us. But the idea that he's conveying is simply this, that a father won't waste his time on disciplining, in correcting unlawful, illegitimate children, because they will never inherit. They will never inherit. They will not be the person who will take on the family name and continue on the line in the family, not in the first century. They would have been regarded as embarrassing if a child was born out of wedlock. It's not the same today. And the very fact that the father takes time, takes trouble to discipline, to correct, that is, to chastise that young child is showing something. It's the evidence that that is his child. That is his child. And so the apostle is saying this is a good thing. If you are experiencing chastening from the Lord, if he is correcting you, if he is putting pressure on you, it means that he loves you. It means that he loves you so much that he would take the trouble, take the time to put such corrections upon you, which may be painful for you. His rod and his staff at the end will comfort you. That's the background. And in other words, that the correction itself is seen to be the evidence that these people are children. It says, so don't fear. Don't think you are not a child. You see, there's a danger to think, because the troubles come and the Lord is chastening me, then I mustn't be the child of God. He says, don't think like that. That would be the devil tempting you to think otherwise. But it is, now it's natural to suppose that the affliction and trial is actually the evidence that God doesn't care. That isn't that what the world says? Well, if God really loves you, then why are you afflicted in this way? And we may suppose that. It would be a natural thing, but it would be an ungodly thing to assume that the fact that we find ourselves in trouble is evidence that God doesn't care, doesn't love us. And we might be tempted to think like that oftentimes. And maybe at times in your life you have thought this, if you are honest about it. And the apostle is saying that the very fact that you are being disciplined, the very fact that you are finding yourselves in trouble, is not the evidence that God does not care, but on the contrary, it is evidence that God is your father and he loves you and you are one of his children. You are one of a son or a daughter of his, and so he is showing concern for you. The worst kind of judgment is when God leaves us to our own devices, lets us carry on. That's the worst kind of a judgment that can come to individuals, that can come to an assembly of God's people. It can come even to a land that God forsakes. We read the words about reprobation, that God gave them over to reprobate minds in Romans. So he's writing to a people who were facing persecution from Jewish quarters because they had become Christians, and many were tempted to think that the wise move would be to compromise, to turn back, to some way to take on some of the Jewish aspects of things. And so the apostle has been taking up, and if you do a study of Hebrews, you see this is a commentary on the Old Testament. And he shows again and again how the Old Testament must be then interpreted with New Testament interpretation. And he's saying to them this at the end. He says, the matter is not a compromise. No. Endure this trial. Endure this suffering. Because it's evidence. And you see that here in this trial, God is showing that you're related to him. God is showing to you that he is your father. Suffering is to be expected for the Christian. Discipline is to be expected. Discipline and correction is necessary in the Christian life. It is to be valued and prized. Everyone who will live godly shall suffer persecution, the scripture says. So that is the first point. Now, very quickly, let me run through the other matters. So I hope that you take it to your heart. I don't know what you're going through, but you realize if you're suffering and the Lord is dealing with you, in various ways that you are maybe even confused and you are stirred up, go back. Don't forget. All of these things are evidences that the Lord is merciful and He is your Father. And to listen to what He says. Is He correcting you about some path that you're taking, which is wrong? Maybe some sinful attitude that you have, something that you have been deceiving yourself, deceiving others. And the Lord is correcting you, and it is painful for you. Maybe there are some consequences of wrong choices that you've made, that you were going after your own deceitful heart. So these are the things that you have to think about. Now let's move on. Second point is pain of discipline. Discipline is necessary, but secondly, discipline is painful. And so that is what you see in verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." That's what we read. That word grievous means painful. It means something that causes sorrow in you. It is sorrowful. It is grievous. It's not joyous. Do you like to be corrected? I don't like to be corrected. Do you like someone telling you you're wrong on this matter? No, it offends us, naturally speaking. And that's what it's saying. It is painful. And I can guess that each one of us, if not all of us, most of us, or maybe at this point, in some aspect, we are sorrowful. Maybe your heart is very heavy this evening. You, as we read, your knees are feeble. Your hands are hanging low. You're barely able to put one step before another. You're weighed down by sorrows and difficulties and pains. If that's not now, then it will be in future. And the scripture says again and again, in these circumstances, you look to the Lord. You rejoice even though you sorrow. Because many of, of your brothers and sisters, the reason for that, for you to rejoice, is many of your brothers and sisters are just there as well. We are not individually suffering. There are many of the saints of God who go through hardships. And that's why we are told to endure. In verse 7. Continue on. Press on. Notice the word in verse 6. For whom the Lord doth love, He doth chasten, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now, as I said, that word scourging, it means to whip. And you think, well, I wouldn't use that to describe the dealings of God with me. But that's what the apostle is using. It's suggesting that that's how it's not suggesting that that's how we should deal with our children. But that's the word that is being used here. And it is painful. It is extraordinarily painful. And sometimes this discipline comes when we read the scriptures. Isn't that the case? You come and you read the Word of God and you're chastened. It is like a knife that goes in. You hear a sermon and you don't like hearing it. You don't like to listen to it. And you say, well, that preacher is mean and he knows my situation, so he's just pressing those points to me and he's just talking to me. And oftentimes he has no clue. You see, ministers of the gospel, they're quite forgetful people. And especially as they are men, they do forget very easily. And they, half of the time, they don't mean to direct the point to you personally. But it is through the expounding of the Word of God. It's not them doing it. It's the Lord who's doing it. And so don't take it personal. And if you do have an issue, then come and ask. But be direct about it and say, did you mean it for me? And if I did mean it for you, I would say, yes, it was for you. But at the same time, I would say 99% of the time, I didn't mean to say it specifically for you. But if the Lord has spoken to you, and if it is true, if it is right, then take it. Ask from the Lord. And you read the scriptures, don't you? And you're chastened at different times. It's painful for you. You sorrow over it. You grieve over it. Your conscience is affected by it. It's painful. You find that you were in the wrong. You find that even in your views about the Bible and various years maybe you spent in certain views, as I have done, and then you realize, those years, was it wasted years? And the Lord chastens you about it. And the Word has a way to rebuke us in our sins, and it feels painful. We feel it cutting us. It is called, that's why it's called a sword. And it is called an arrow, and it is called a hammer. These are the descriptions as well that the scripture uses. And so you feel it. And do you recall how the Apostle Peter, he wrote in his first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." He says, actually, God's hand comes upon you. And humble yourself when his hand comes upon you. That, again, is quite strong language that is used in the scripture to speak about correction of God. How Peter was humbled. A man like Peter. That day that he was in the court and he had denied the Lord three times, and then the Lord saw him. In the midst of all the interactions, at some point, they both glanced at each other. The eyes met each other. That was the point. The mighty hand of God came upon Peter. He was chastened to the heart. He went out and wept bitterly, the scripture says. That was a good point. That was a turning point for him. And I wonder if that's how you feel this evening. In the providence of God, as though his hand has come upon you, pressing you down. Or sickness, pain can be our teacher, friends, in certain situations. You find yourself, as someone said to me this morning, they said, "I was ill. For 4 days I was in bed. And then I read through the whole Gospel of Luke for the first time." That was a good thing. The illness came from the Lord. It wasn't something that somebody else passed to you. The Lord's desire was that you might know him and read his word. Sickness and pain is a good teacher sent by the Lord. Don't we believe in sovereignty of God, that God orders all things after the counsel of his own will? Isn't that what the scripture says? One of the Puritans, he said it like this: "The life of God's children is like a bell. And the harder you hit it, the better it sounds." And that's what the Lord does. William Bridge, another one, said this: "The sins of God's people are like birds' nests. As long as the leaves are in the tree, you don't see them. But when winter comes and the leaves fall to the ground, the nests are seen clearly." And isn't that true, especially at this time of the year? You notice leaves falling, and then the nests appear. And sins are like that. When the coldness comes into our soul, George Whitefield said it like this: "God puts burrs," he says, or thorns, we would say today. "God puts thorns in our beds," he says, "lest we should fall asleep like the disciples at Gethsemane, rather than watch and pray." Lest we fall asleep. Lest we fall asleep, God sends painful, hard trials to keep us awake. He sends a winter. He sends a cold. He sends the north wind to blow through the sanctuary of our souls to keep us awake, to make us realize that actually we are not what we think we are by ourselves. Isn't that the testimony of the psalmist? We saw that in Psalm 119 and verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word? Sometimes to our own shame, friends, sometimes to our own shame, we only come to realize the smallness and the frailty of what we are when trials come, when weaknesses strike. Trials, friends, can have, discipline can have a tremendous effect on your life. The hard experiences of life stays with you. It forms your character. The Lord means something. He's most wise to send something to you that He may not send to someone else. It forms your character. I hope that the trials that you face makes you gentler. I hope it makes you to be more sympathetic in future to someone else who is suffering the same. I hope you will be made gentle and godly in your character, more thankful. And when you look back in some things, you feel the shame of the things that we've done and how God has dealt with us, and how His rod has come to discipline us. Discipline is painful. And then thirdly, we think about the blessing of discipline. The blessing of discipline. Discipline is for our good. Verse 10 speaks to us about this, the blessing of discipline for us. In verse 10, for it says there, for they, that is, he's referring to our fathers, earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days, just for a short time, chastened us after their own pleasure. That means as long as they thought it good. But he for our profit, that is God for our profit, he does that. For our benefit, for our good, he disciplines us, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And then in verse 11, he says this. He talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what is yielded afterwards. Discipline, he says, is for our profit, is for our good. Yes, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. And isn't that what Joseph said? In Joseph's life, when his brothers had sold him into slavery and left him, and actually he was left for dead to begin with, and then they sold him into slavery, and Joseph had found himself in prison. And then that extraordinary moment when he reveals himself to his brothers, and many years later, about 25 years later, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God means these things for our good. And verse 10 of chapter 12 informs us that that good is, what good is. For verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That's why God disciplines us, because he wants to make us holy. He wants to mold us and shape us and fashion us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many, many things that he needs to cut off from us, to chisel away from us. And before we shine and sparkle like a diamond in glory, there needs to be a lot of polishing going on upon our lives, upon our souls. You remember that hymn that we sang? I would encourage you to read it regularly for yourself. He said this, "I'd ask the Lord," let me quote it from the hymn book, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair." Isn't this your experience? Isn't this what he's saying here? "I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell
assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all their fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me.
That the purpose of the Lord to discipline us is to bless us. And then, very quickly, the weakness. Final thing, the weakness that is wrought by discipline. And we notice that in verse 5, where we read, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, it says. He's quoting from Proverbs 3, of course, as I said. And you see, that's the temptation, isn't it? What he's saying, don't be faint. Don't be weak. This causes weakness, but don't give in to such temptation of weakness. That's where the Lord sends the trial. The cancer comes, the death comes, you lose your job, your children stray. There is the attendant, and it happens. For each one of us, it happens. And you lose your heart, you become faint, you stumble, and your hands hang low, your knees become weak, grow weak. And that's what the apostle says. So what do you do in that situation? That's a natural thing that happens. And the Lord says, do not let that happen to you. What do you do in that position? And the opening verses of Hebrews 12 tells you right at the beginning, this is what you ought to do. These things are true. These things will happen. But this is what you ought to do. You have, first of all, so great a cloud of witnesses. You look and remember, there's a great cloud of witnesses. That's the first thing. Think about them. Think about the men and the women who endured to the very end. And they fought a good fight of faith. Have you not seen faithful men and women in your life? Have you not seen them on their deathbeds? Have you not heard of them? Have you not seen them in history? And you read books of the martyrs and so on. Have you not seen that they suffered much and then now they are in the grave? You might go and visit their graves and they are buried now. But they endured till the end, to the very end. They passed through enormous affliction to the end. Let them be encouragements to you. The Lord carried them. The Lord took them through. They did not fall. Let that be your encouragement. And you have a great cloud of witnesses. And your prayer should be to the Lord. Lord, enable them to be an encouragement to me. Enable me to persevere as well. He can do the same thing in me. But also then, another thing is this. In verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Your knees are feeble, naturally so. Your hands are hanging low, naturally so. You're tempted to faint and you feel your weakness. What should you do? Look to Jesus Christ. That's what you should do. He is the author. He is the pioneer of our faith. He is the beginning of our faith. He is the forerunner of our faith. He is the one who goes before his people. He leads us out. He is the beacon of our lives. And he says, follow this path. Look to him. Don't take your eyes off him or you'll sink. That's the problem that you and I face. The looking away, looking at the things that will sink us, like Peter began to sink. And you're looking at your native powers. You're looking at your own strength. You are looking at your successes of the past. And those things will not save you. Look to Jesus Christ, my friends. That's what it's saying. And
And it says in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is what the children of God are called to do. And this is our identity when we suffer following the Lord. God's correction, under that we suffer. We must endure under that. And this is the path that all of God's blood-bought children will experience. And we need to have this wider view of things, always looking above to the Savior by faith in our affliction, in your pains and trials. And then remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30 and verse 5. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And when you and I, my friends, have passed through that trial and affliction, on the other side, then there is joy. Eternal joy. Unmixed joy. There will be undiluted joy in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. That's the joy that lies beyond this affliction. And the apostle says to you in the book of Hebrews, as sons of your heavenly Father, see the affliction through which you are now passing as preparation for the glory that is to come. Well, my friends, don't take your eyes off the Lord Jesus. And if that is the only thing you can take from this message, don't take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. If by grace you are a child of God, He corrects you. Be full of praise and thanksgiving to Him. Amen.